Now turn to Ephesians once again. I guess this is the third time. I have a few more times. Well, probably more than a few. But we're in Ephesians 1 and verses 15 through 23. Now, before we get to the text, I have a bit of a confession to make. We come once again here in verses 15 to 23 to a very long sentence. But the confession I have to make concerns the fact that that's just what it is, a very long sentence. You see, last week's sentence weighed in at 202 words in the original Greek, but this one is nothing to scoff at either, as it is 169 words. My confession, especially in how I, in light of how I recently mentioned how much I care about grammar and syntax, is that our text, along with last week's text, does not literally or technically contain a run-on sentence. So I did a little more research, as I love to do, because, you know, I talked about the run-on sentence last week, and I thought, wow, we got another run-on sentence. And so I thought, I want to do some more research on what a run-on sentence is. And this is what I found at Grammarly.com. A run-on sentence is a common English writing mistake that happens when a sentence incorrectly connects causes. Clauses. A run-on sentence is a common English writing mistake that happens when a sentence incorrectly connects clauses. So then what that means is that a run-on sentence is not defined by the number of words in the sentence, but rather by how the author connects the clauses in the sentences. So I have to apologize for accusing Paul of writing a run-on sentence. He did not do that. Now, there is something else involved here that makes assessing Paul's grammar a challenge, namely that while we are reading an English translation, Paul wrote in Koine Greek, common Greek of the day, and they didn't really have punctuation, or not punctuation like we understand punctuation. It was something that rather developed over time. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole discussion about an ancient language, but all I have to say is that my conscience is now cleared, because I now want to avow publicly Paul's careful attention to good grammar. So let's not be accusing Paul of writing run-on sentences, because he did not do that. Now, that said, what we find in our text is still a very long sentence, but it's arranged exactly as it ought to be. The clauses are all in the right places and connected in the right way. And in this text, we find two very clearly delineated sections, each which will represent a section of our sermon. And so the first half will focus on the reason for Paul's prayer, and then the second half will focus on the requests that are found in Paul's prayer. That will be the structure for our sermon today. With all of that aside, let's look to the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is indeed the Word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above every all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, so as we get into our text for today, I want to start by noting its connection to what came before it, because our text begins with this phrase, for this reason. For what reason, right? So we have to look at what he said before. And let me just remind you, we went over this last week. There was four things he emphasized in his doxology, his word of praise. Number one, that the people of God have been chosen to be holy. And number two, that they've been predestined to be adopted. Number three, that they have been redeemed for his glory. And number four, they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the inheritance that they will receive. He then says, for this reason. So he's gone on in verses 3 through 14, this very long sentence, which speaks about the sovereign grace of God in salvation, which sets the stage for what he tells the Ephesians next. So in light of all that I've said about you and what God has done to bring you to himself, I then now have something else to say in light of that. So he has this word of praise in 3 through 14, and at the end of his word of praise, he then wants to tell them about prayer. So he moves from praise to a prayer. And more specifically, what he prays for the Ephesians concerns how they ought to live. Because as we were reminded last week, conversion is not where salvation ends. Conversion is where salvation begins. That's the beginning of a life of living for God. And what Paul prays here concerns the work of the Spirit in our life to help us to live the way that we ought to live if we want to live to the praise of his glorious grace. And so what we find in our text is all about God's work in our life as he speaks about what he prays for the church in Ephesus. And he tells them first about the reason for his prayer and the requests he makes of God in prayer. And so that's where we're going to begin, the reason for Paul's prayer. So after Paul's doxology in verses 3 through 14, he then goes on to encourage the Ephesians by telling them in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So then the first thing that we learn in light of what comes before this is that a heart of praise always sets the stage for a heart of prayer. A heart of praise always sets the stage for a heart of prayer. One who makes a diligent effort to worship God in all things, to thank God in all things, to praise God in all things, is more than likely going to be a person who also prays to God in all things. So if we want to strengthen our prayer lives, which I think we can safely say we all do, we must labor diligently to be people of praise. If you want to be a person of prayer, then you have to be a person of praise. I mean, you know, there are many occasions for prayer, aren't there? Think about the times when you think to pray, right? We don't all some of us better than others, but we don't all think to pray when we ought to think to pray. But there are situations where we do always think to pray. We pray when we're in trouble and we need help, right? Oh, Lord, help. That's a very effective prayer. A prayer that I wouldn't hesitate to pray at any time. You can just use the one word. You can just look above and say, help. That's a good prayer. We pray when we're about to eat a meal. You know, I've said many times, nothing in the Bible requires that. But the reason that we do that is that's an appropriate time to pray. As we receive something from God, we pray. We pray when God brings us some difficult situation, some loss, some difficult circumstance, something we're having a hard time dealing with. We pray when we sin, of course, asking God to forgive us and change us. We pray when God answers a prayer, don't we, right? We call that a word of praise, but it's a prayer. We pray at the beginning of a day, we pray at the end of the day, we pray in the middle of the day. But there is something I want to encourage us to consider that is at the heart, or should be at the heart, of every prayer we ever pray. And it is this. Gratitude. Gratitude. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So let's think about when we pray before a meal. Why is it appropriate to pray before a meal when it's not something that's required? Because we're grateful to God and we want to thank God for the food that we're about to receive. When we pray after God brings us through a difficult situation, it should be because, of course, we're grateful that he was the one who brought us through that situation, right? When we ask forgiveness for our sins, we should be grateful that he is able to and that he does forgive us our sins. When we ask God for something, for anything really, it should be motivated by gratitude. Gratitude for everything that God has already given us, which will really help us in the area of greed and generosity, won't it? When we pray at the start of the day, it should be because we're grateful that God sustained us through the night. And our end of day prayer should likewise be motivated by gratitude that he brought us through the day. Gratitude my contention is that gratitude should be at the heart of all of our prayers. Something we learn from Paul repeatedly, as he often connects gratitude with prayer at the beginning of so many of his letters, by telling recipients of his letter about the gratitude he expresses to God in prayer. So when he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, you know, he's not saying that he's literally in prayer all day, every second of the day. He's saying that it never comes off his prayer list, right? You have a prayer list? Like, I have a prayer list. I have a digital prayer list. I use an app called PrayerMate, which I love. And, you know, sometimes you got to take requests off for a number of reasons. But what Paul says is he never takes his giving thanks for the church off of his prayer list. He always does that. You know, for fun, because this will be fun for you, I promise. I hope it'll be fun for you anyway. If you get a few minutes later today, or sometime this week even, just go through all of Paul's 13 letters. You don't have to read all of the letters. You just have to read the first few verses of all 13 of his letters. And what you will find is, in most of the cases, not in every, there are a few odd times which we won't get into, and there are reasons for such, but what you will find is that in almost every one of his letters, he connects gratitude with prayer before he gets into the body of the letter. Before he gets into it, he wants to tell them that I pray to God and I tell him that I am grateful for you. In other words, Paul wants us to know today that there is one thing we ought to do when we are grateful, and it is to direct our gratitude in the right direction, which is up, towards God. In other words, a grateful person is a praying person. Well, there's something else you'll notice if you take me up on my offer to peruse the opening of Paul's letters, which I promise you will be both informative and encouraging. You will find, though, if you do that, there is one thing that tops the list of the things that Paul is grateful for, and that is the saints, the church. So if we learn anything from Paul's prayers, we haven't even gotten into the prayer yet, right? We've just gotten into him saying, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's just basically told us that he's praying. But before he even gets into his prayers, he's taught us that our prayers should be motivated by gratitude. They should be filled with gratitude, and more particularly, gratitude for the church, for his people, for the saints, for those who are set apart by God and for God, for all the people around you that you see, your fellow church members. Now, here in Ephesians, there are two things in particular that Paul thanks God for concerning the saints. They're in the verse that we didn't look at yet, verse 15. You'll notice we skipped right to verse 16. There's two things he had heard about concerning the church in Ephesus, the first being their faith in the Lord Jesus. I mean, come on, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He thanks God for the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus. Faith is at the heart of living as a Christian, right? Faith is what makes us, it's the instrument by which we come into the grace of God and receive his grace upon us, something we'll get into in a few weeks. But let us not forget something very important, and that is that what precedes faith is regeneration, which is to say, Paul has made very clear to us in verses 3 through 14 that salvation is entirely in God's hands. So I want us to notice something very important. Paul does not thank the Ephesians for their faith. Like, good job, guys. I really thank you all for your faith. He doesn't do that. He thanks God for their faith because their faith is from God. And faith is what defines their lives as people of God. It's by faith we're saved, but also by faith that we live, right? We live by faith. This is repeated all throughout the scriptures, many places, Old Testament and New Testament, which is to say our faithfulness stems from our faith in Christ. Now, I'm going to have a lot more to say about that when I get to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But for now, it's enough to say that it's because we trust in God that we live for God, which is why Paul thanks God for their faith. But notice also that Paul qualifies their faith. He doesn't just say, I give thanks for your faith. He says, I give thanks for your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've said this many times, and I'm sure I'll say it many more times. What our faith is all about is the object of our faith. Right? The object of our faith is what faith is all about. It will not help us any to spend our days thinking about our circumstances and the strength of our faith depending on such. Do you hear what I'm saying? It will not do you good to focus on the strength of your faith in light of your circumstances. Rather, what will do you good is to think on the object of your faith, the one who is worthy of your faith, your trust in the one who is trustworthy. Don't focus as much on your trust as you focus on Jesus' trustworthiness. Focus on the fact that he saved us by his sovereign grace, and he will not unsave that which he saves. He never will undo what he does. So focus on the grace of God in the midst of difficult circumstances. Now, that said, while we were saved by faith alone, you know, as the old saying goes, has been attributed to many and never narrowed down, faith that saves is never alone. We say our faith in Jesus moves us to faithfulness. Again, the order is very important. I want to preach Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 right now, but I'm not going to do that. Nevertheless, one very important element of our faithfulness, if you want to be faithful in your Christian walk, it concerns how we think of others who have faith in Christ. And that's why after Paul gives thanks to God for the faith of the Ephesians, he then gives thanks to God for their love for all the saints. Now, I think this means that we should love all those who are believers. That's really hard to discern nowadays, you know, who is a believer, which church is believers. It was much easier to discern in the first century, I think. I think I can say that pretty safely. Nevertheless, you know, principally speaking, we should have a heart to love all those who are believers in Christ. But let me suggest to you that the way that we demonstrate our love for all believers is by showing our love for the believers that we have covenanted together with in a local church. And our love for one another. I mean, this is what defines us as a local church, the fact that we've covenanted together. And when I say we've covenanted to get together, I say we've entered into a covenant whereby which we have said we will do certain things. And do you know what the very first thing that we say that we will do in our church covenant? We say that we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. That's right off the bat. If you want to be a member of this church, you have to covenant together and say that you commit to walk together in Christian love, because that is what identifies us to the world as followers of Jesus, our love for one another, something that Jesus made crystal clear. You know where I'm going here. In John 13, 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, I'm not really getting into it. It's not that loving one another is a new commandment. This is a new way of love, because he's pointing to the cross and the way that he will demonstrate his love, but that's for another day. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then here's the phrase I want you to see. By this, by what? By our love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, they might not like you. They might defriend you on Facebook. They might say all kinds of nasty things to you behind your back, but they'll know that you are his disciples. Jesus loved the church, he says there, demonstrated by his sacrifice. That's how it was a new commandment. And if our faith is in Jesus, then we must love what Jesus loves. We must love what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves the church. So one very important way we show our faith in Jesus and our commitment to faithfulness is our love for the church, which, as our covenant demonstrates, which I like, it's not just about feelings, right? We covenant to walk together. Remember, that's Paul's illustration for life. We covenant to live together in faith and in love for one another. You know, it's not just about feelings. Love is about action. So let me just remind you, Paul's telling us about prayer here, right? We learn a great deal more, but he's talking about prayer. So let's talk about prayer for a minute. And not just as a concept, you know, prayer, it's out there, it's this concept, it's really great to talk about, really great to read about, you know. As far as doing it, that's a little, you know, okay, I guess before meals and that sort of thing. But no, we want to talk about prayer as a reality in our lives. And as I said, I don't think any of us would not wish to have a stronger prayer life. Some of us have stronger prayer lives than others. Some of us are better prayers than others. But I think we all can agree that we all have some room for improvement when it concerns prayer, right? Furthermore, you know, our prayer lives say a lot about us. Maybe even more than we might think, according to J.I. Packer, who said, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually, and in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." So, I mean, that's a strong, bold statement. And if you know anything about J.I. Packer, I mean, he's passed on now, but he wasn't an especially bold dude. You know, he's a very frail little man in some respects, but man, a beast when it came to showing out the incongruity in our lives between how we live and how little we pray. And furthermore, if he says the measure of a man is his prayer, well then surely the measure of a church and its health must be assessed on that church's prayer life. And by that, like, I'm not talking about just when we gather to pray. Sure, that is one part of it. But I'm talking about, you know, how you pray when you're alone, how you pray when you're together as a family, and yes, how we pray together as a church. As I said, we could all pray more, but, you know, like, please don't feel guilty. That's not what I'm getting at here. My intent is not, man, I'm going to get up there and I'm going to guilt all these people into praying, and they're going to pray like you've never seen before this week. That's not at all what I'm getting at here. I just want us to take a few minutes. You know, I want you to take a few minutes to evaluate your prayer life in light of what we've learned from Paul's prayer today, because our prayer lives should align with Paul's prayer life. And when it does, it will be more biblical and it will be more honoring to God and more reflective of our commitment to faithfulness. Right? We do all have faith in Christ, but does our prayer life show it? Does our prayer life speak to our faith in Christ? Because as the people of God, we must be a praying people. Not optional. We must be a praying people. And as we've learned in just the opening verses of this, we must consider how we pray. And I don't want to get too complex here. I just want to focus on two things that we've learned from Paul's opening words that we should pray about. And the first thing is that gratitude must play a part in our prayers. Now, there are several clever acronyms to help us keep our prayers balanced. Does anybody use an acronym for their prayer in their prayer life? Anybody? No? Okay, one or two. So there's these acronyms to help us pray right, and the one that I liked the most, I've used it from time to time, is the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. So the idea here is it helps you keep your prayers balanced, because what do we do so much? Dear Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, I got to go now, bye. Amen, right? Like, that's often what happens. That's often the error that I've seen the most in prayer. We get up and we ask for all the things that we want. And so this prayer acronym is helpful in showing us that, yes, asking is important, but that's not the only part of prayer. And so the A in ACTS stands for adoration, telling God about how much we love him and adore him, focusing on who he is and his characteristics. The C focuses on confession. Right? There's always confession that's necessary. The T is thanksgiving, and the S is supplication, the things that we ask for. You know, I think that's hopeful. But the one issue I have with it, and it's not really a big issue, but the issue is that it kind of can lead us to fall into the trap of thinking that thanksgiving is one element of prayer. And that's what I want to oppose this morning, that thanksgiving is not one element of prayers. Instead, I believe that thanksgiving and gratitude must undergird our every prayer, and it must flow throughout the entirety of them. And if we lose sight of that, we will pray wrong, with wrong motives, for wrong things. If we always keep gratitude in mind when we pray, if we keep gratitude as the foundation of our prayers, then I think that that will do very much in helping us to pray the way we ought to pray. And you know, if we want more gratitude in our prayers, then this leads to something else, and that's that we must be grateful people. Now, what does that mean? What should we be grateful for? Well, of course, there's much that we could thank God for, right? You could get up in the morning and start thanking God and not finish until it's time to go to bed at night, right? So it'd be a fool's errand for me to stand here and try to say all the things that we should be grateful to God for. But there is one thing that if we miss it, then our prayers are deficient. If you don't pray for this one thing, your prayers are deficient. They are missing. They are lacking. And that one thing is the people of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church. So my question is gratitude for one another in the church something that is part of your prayers? Do you give thanks to God for the church, for the church as a whole, for individuals in the church that you're especially close to, right? We're not all close to one another as everybody else. That's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. So do you pray, you know, more often for those that you're especially close to, those you see throughout the week? But do you also take time to pray for everyone in the church by name? We have a church directory that you can request that you can use for that purpose. Or if you have a prayer list, you know, you can put all those names into your prayer list. This is what we ought to be doing. We should be thanking God often for one another. And the thing that we should thank God often for is our faith in Jesus and our love for one another. You see, just like having more gratitude in our lives will lead to more gratitude in our prayers, right? Having more gratitude in our lives will lead to more gratitude in our prayers. But it goes the other way too, right? Think about this. How do you spend your week thanking God for all the people in your church and then show up in church and say, well, heck with you guys, right? You pray regularly thanking God for the church, and then you know what happens? You actually have more gratitude for the church. It's amazing how God does that. And I think that just while we can all agree that we need more prayer in our lives, we can also agree that we need more gratitude for one another, right? We need to be more thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the seats around us. So together, my purpose, intent is not guilt here. Instead, I want to encourage us to commit by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by your own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in Christian love by praying with thanksgiving to God for his work in our lives and for our love for one another. That is reason to thank God. That's the reason Paul prayed, because he was grateful for God's work in the Ephesians, demonstrated by their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. So we know Paul's reason for prayers. Now we move on to the requests. He gets into what he is praying for, the requests portion, the supplication. And his first request is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 17, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, if you got your Bibles in front of you, which I hope you do, feel free to just grab it off the seat from you if you put it down. You'll notice, depending on what translation you have, that the word spirit may be capitalized and it may not be. So if there's any NIVers, if there's any NKJVers or NASBs, oh, geez, what do I have here? Okay, yeah. So if you have an NKJV or NASB, it's not capitalized because they generally, the NASB especially, tries to interpret less for you. But the ESV, the CSB, the NIV, it all has the spirit capitalized. What is the point here? Well, the point is that it could be capitalized and not capitalized, right? It's our decision to make when we come to the Greek. We don't know. So you've got people that say, no, it clearly must be capitalized, which is to say the spirit of wisdom is the Holy Spirit himself. And others say, no, it shouldn't be capitalized. And so it would be translated as something like that Paul is praying for spiritual wisdom. I don't really care. Right, pick whichever one you like, whichever one you think is appropriate. But we all will agree that the wisdom that comes to us is from God. So what difference how we translate that, whether it's the spirit of wisdom who gives us the wisdom or spiritual wisdom, because they both come from God. And so Paul is praying here that the Holy Spirit will give the Ephesians spiritual wisdom and revelation. Why Paul wants God to give the Ephesians divine wisdom is so that they will grow in the knowledge of him. Grow in the knowledge of him. In other words, so that they will know God more and better. It's okay, man. It's going to be all right. I know I'm coming down pretty hard today, but it's going to come around. You know, it's well and good to say as God's people we need to pray more. But we want to pray effective prayers, right? There are ineffective prayers. I know we don't like to talk about that, but we want our prayers to be effective. And the point here that Paul is making is that for our prayers to be effective, if we want to know how to pray, we need to know God more. Our prayers will be better if we have a better understanding of who God is. Remember the whole message of Ephesians? Good living is dependent on good theology. Right living is dependent on right doctrine. And one part of right living, one of the most important parts, according to J.I. Packer, is prayer. So we don't just want to be focused on praying more. We also want to be focused on knowing God more so that we will pray more and better. And as I said, we can pray better. It's not just about praying more. It's not necessarily about the amount of prayer we engage in. It's really the content of prayer that we engage in. So somebody can stand up and pray for 5 minutes and you're just like, yowza! Like, I want to pray more like that. We can all think of somebody we've heard pray that we're like, wow, you know, that's how I want to pray. And then somebody else can get up and pray for 6 hours and say nothing while speaking for 6 hours, right? So we want to be effective in our prayers. And the way that we're effective in our prayers is by seeking to know God more. So when you hear somebody that prays and you think, man, that guy, that gal, they know how to pray. They've got some connection between God and them that I don't have, and I'll never have that. Forget that noise. You can have that. But it requires that you seek to know God more. A person who prays well knows God well. A good prayer is dependent upon knowing God well, which is why help is a great prayer, because you recognize that he is where our help comes from. Now, so God gives us wisdom, but he also reveals himself. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Well, I mean, God gives us wisdom, right? Like by the presence of his spirit. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge applied, right? So the spirit helps us learn how to make decisions based upon what we know about God and his word, which requires that God reveal himself to us in his word. So he reveals himself to us in his word. He also reveals himself to us in creation. Furthermore, when we read his word, we need him to illuminate the text so that we might know how to understand it, which is what we refer to as the doctrine of illumination, or what Paul calls in our text in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The point being here is that if we are to know God and to understand God, God must be at work in our lives, which is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says to the Corinthians, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the same God who reveals himself in creation reveals himself to us by his grace and through his indwelling Holy Spirit as we look to his word. And that's why Paul prays to God and asks him to give understanding to the Ephesians. Now, before we're not done this section, but I do want to insert an application at this point. I want to consider Paul's priority when he prays for God's people. So notice the things that he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for the health, the physical health of the Ephesian church. Though, you know, praying for a sick brother or sister in Christ is a good and right thing to do. That's not what Paul does here, though. And he does not pray that God will give financial blessing to the Ephesian church, also an entirely appropriate thing to pray for. He does not even pray that God will give the Ephesian church good favor in the community. Again, another appropriate prayer. But I say all this to present a contrast between what happens in many prayer meetings today and how Paul prays. In other words, my point is that we often miss the big things to run to the little things. Or we all often run to the less important things before getting to the important things. Or we even get to the less important things and we forget about the most important things. And so I want us to focus on what Paul prays for the church. And as you pray with thanksgiving to the church in the weeks and months and years to come, I trust that you will pray for your brothers and sisters and request that they will grow in their understanding of God, which is to say that you will pray that we will know God more. And as we know God more, we will then love God more. And then the more we love God, the more we will live for God. So while we ought to pray like Paul prays, because we are a praying people, we also ought to pursue what Paul prays for, because as a people of God, we are not just a praying people, but we are a thinking people. I cannot emphasize that enough. We are a thinking people. I had the privilege of meeting some very strange people downtown yesterday who were part of a No Kings protest in Canada, of all places. And I had a conversation with these three elderly ladies. Jason had a conversation with another lady. And I'm sorry, but I can only glean one thing about these people, not just from this experience, but from everything I've seen about these people that are engaged in these things. They are not serious thinkers. They are not, in fact, even a thinking people at all. As I attempted to engage in a conversation with these three ladies, and I said something, and I'm not going to tell you what I said, because that's not the point, but I did say something that was obviously controversial to her, and she said, "I can't even talk to you." And I said, that's the whole problem with the left. They don't want to talk. And the problem is just with the left. It is not with the right, but hey, that's a conversation for another day. The point is that as the people of God, we must be a thinking people. So I said something else about some position these ladies had, and they said, "Oh, why do you think?" And I said, "Because I'm a Christian." And I've thought through these things. This is not just something I'm willy-nilly, like, oh, you know. No, man, these are things I've thought through. And if I haven't thought through something and you ask me about it, I'm going to go, "Oh, my soul, I have never thought about that. And I don't even know why. And I'm gonna think about that seriously." Because we can't just come to our positions because, you know, we saw some really clever meme on Instagram Reels. And they are some really clever memes, right? And we can't just come to a position or hold to a position because, well, that's the position we've always held. And we can't just come to a position because our favorite media celebrity pastor holds to that position. We must be thinking people. We must seek wisdom from God and revelation from God. As Christians, we must never check our brains at the door. There's no vacation from thinking. The second we stop thinking, we will stop growing. Now, we don't all grow in our understanding at the same rate, right? We're all at different places. That's okay. You know, some of us are at different stages in life where we don't get as much time to be in the Word. Others of us, the kids are all gone and we got all kinds of time to be in the Word, right? Like, we're all at different places. And so we all, you know, come to a better understanding and less understanding. But if we will all commit at least to growing in our understanding, we'll be good, right? It doesn't all have to happen at the same rate. It doesn't have to be to the same extent. But we all must agree to commit to growing in our understanding of who God is and how we ought to live in light of him. So moving on to the last thing here, and it focuses on what in particular Paul wants to narrow in on in this text concerning what he wants the church to know and understand about God. So he's just said he wants them to grow in their understanding. Oh, my soul, it's 10 past 12. And then he tells them what he wants them to know. So there's three things. The first thing is, he says in verse 18, the second half, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Hope, what is hope? Hope is the Christian, it's the anchor of the Christian life, according to Hebrews 6:19. And it is the certain knowledge that God has done what he said he has done and will do what he said he's doing. It's the certain knowledge that God has done what he said he would do and he will do what he has said he has done. That's hope. Right? We all know it's not, oh, I hope this. It's this certain assurance and expectancy that he is going to bring together his perfect plan of redemption, which he accomplished on the cross. Now, to be sure, not every Christian has a strong assurance, right? Can we all agree that we have different levels of assurance? Some have more assurance, some have less assurance. Some have less expectancy of God's return, some have more. Not every Christian has strong assurance and strong expectancy, but every Christian can have strong assurance and strong expectancy in the return of Christ, which is why Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the hope that God called them to, so that they will have that assurance. The second thing Paul wants the Ephesian churches to know, in verse 18 again, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? So this is either, I have a lot more to say about this, but I'm just going to narrow this down. This is either a reference to the inheritance that we will receive in God that we talked about last week, or what I think it is a reference to is God's inheritance. Because given the context of this passage, it's Paul's encouragement to the Ephesian church. And I think that while it's an encouragement to know that we have this inheritance to look forward to, I think it's more of an encouragement to consider that we are God's inheritance. What he calls elsewhere in Scripture his treasured possession. Is that not encouraging? You know, I mean, we all know a kid that's got the favorite toy. You know, Henry won't go anywhere without his little monkey, right? It is his treasured possession. And golly, they can't find another place that sells it. It's almost destroyed, right? But it's his treasured possession. He is not going anywhere without that thing. I got a call one night. Hey, Dad, where did you put the monkey? I don't know. We did find the monkey, but you get the point here, right? Like, what an encouragement to think that we are God's monkey. That just came to me right now. I'm sure you're not surprised. But that you are that one thing, his treasured possession, that which he will inherit at the end of time when he brings his people together. I think Paul wants the Ephesians to grasp, as one commentator put it, how precious his people are to God. They are, so to speak, what he looks forward to enjoying forever. I like that, right? What is our purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But God is looking forward to this day when he will enjoy his people forever in the new heavens and the new earth. The third thing Paul wants the Ephesians to know and grasp the full weight of, and I got to tell you, after teaching Revelation in 50 minutes, I was so like, I'm going to take my time. I'm just going to go slow. I'm going to, yeah. He says he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. So he wants them to know about the hope that they have in God. He wants them to know that we belong to God. And finally, he wants them to know about God's power. In other words, what God intends to do, God will do, because God has the power to do. And then Paul just strings together several things that, again, I'd love to say more about. But several things that are evidence of God's power. The first is the resurrection. You know, I've said before, we live in a multicultural society, and with a multicultural society comes multiple religions, and so we're told that we must respect all religions equally, right? You've seen the bumper sticker that says coexist, and it's got all of the religious symbols in it. But as Christians, we cannot do that. We do not respect other religions because they're not true religions. They're false religions focused on serving false gods. So we don't respect other religions. They're false. They lead people away from God. There's one and only one God. It's the God of the Bible. And though he has demonstrated his power in many ways, Paul points to the fact that he became a man. And he died for the sins of the elect, and then he rose from the grave. His body did not remain in the grave, unlike every other holy man. And for those listening online, there was some severe air quotes there, scare quotes, whatever you want to call them. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul doesn't just talk about the resurrection, he talks about the ascension, that Jesus ascended to the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What Paul is doing here is he's piling on here with things to demonstrate God's power. So he's got resurrection, and then he's got ascension, and then he's got exaltation, that God is over all and above all, and that Jesus is reigning over all, not constrained by time or space, because he is the king of all forever. And thus, as the exalted one, it says that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What he's getting here is that Jesus is head over all things, but he's been given to the church. And as the church, that is who we submit to. Jesus is our king. He is the one we submit to. Yes, one day all will bow the knee. All will confess that Jesus is Lord. But for now, it's just the church who does that. And we do so because we're united to Christ, because he is the head over us. This is the God that we worship, the God of immeasurable power. We know that we are saved because of his power. Don't focus on your weakness, focus on his power. We know that he will keep us in this life because of his power. We know that death will not have the last word because of the power of God. And we know that we will spend an eternity in the new heavens and earth worshiping Jesus, our King, in everlasting blessing because of the power of God. Until then, we just pour out our lives into the church because it's the church who Jesus was given to as its head. And until his return, we must submit ourselves to his reign and authority over us. This is a display of God's power to the world. So if you want people to know that you're Jesus' disciples, then you love one another. If you want people to know that Jesus is king, then submit to him as king. So I hope that there are two things that we will take away from this sermon. Instructions on how we ought to pray, which as the people of God, we must pray with gratitude. We should pray for the people of God. We should give him thanks for their faith in him and their love for one another. As we pray, we should pray that God will bless us with understanding as we seek to know him better. Because not only are we a praying people, but we are a thinking people also, which leads to the second thing I trust we've learned from this passage, which is what we should understand about God. And there are three things in particular we learn in our text. Number one, the hope that we have in the gospel, the love God has for us, his people and his inheritance, and his power, which is seen in the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Jesus over all and over the church. Let's pray.